The text to which God calls our attention tonight is found in the first three verses of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the epistle of Paul to the Colossians and to the Ephesians are very similar. They were both written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, as he indicates in the first verse of this text. However, there is one significant difference, and the difference is this, that in his epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle emphasizes the glory of the church as the body of Christ, while in Colossians, he emphasizes the glory of Christ as the head of the church. The doctrinal part of the epistle is found of the epistle to the Ephesians is found in chapters 1 through 3. And when the apostle introduces chapter 4 and the chapters that follow with the word therefore, he means to say because of the glory of the church as the body of Christ, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He bases his admonition on the truth concerning the church and her glory. Second remark I wish to make by way of introduction is that the apostle is very, very earnest in his admonition to the church contained in these verses. That's evident in the first place by the fact that it's the first admonition in the practical section of the epistle. As if the apostle means to say, although the truth of the glory of the church as the body of Christ has many practical implications, this one is the most important. In the second place, that intentness of the apostle is evident from the fact that he speaks of himself here in verse 1 as a prisoner. Not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of Nero, but a prisoner of the Lord. That is, he was in prison for the Lord's sake. The Lord put him in prison. And the Lord put him there because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And so when he refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord, he means to say, I'm quite sure that my work here on earth is over and that my imprisonment will end in my martyrdom so that I may be with Christ. I have, as it were, before I die and leave this earth, one last thing to say to you. People always pay attention to a dying person's last words. They give some special significance, some special importance to a dying man's last words. Paul appeals to that here. He says, I who am about to die have one thing to say to you, which in my opinion is more important than anything else that I will say if I finish this epistle. And in the third place, he uses the word beseech. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I plead with you. I get on my knees before you and beg of you to pay attention to this important admonition. And so he speaks to the church of all ages. I find the main thought of this text very clearly to be found in the first expression in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That, my beloved saints, is what I more than anything else want you to do. I beg of you, please listen to this admonition from the Lord. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I call your attention to this passage tonight under the theme, Striving to Keep the Unity of the Spirit, or calling to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. I translate the word that is in the AV translated endeavor with the word strive. That's the idea of the apostle. Try to keep the unity of the Spirit? No, not quite. Strive. Struggle. Do everything you possibly can to keep the unity of the Spirit. So that's my theme. First point is, what does that mean? And under the first point, I want to discuss, first of all, what the unity of the Spirit is. And secondly, our calling to strive to keep it. Second point is the manner in which we are to do this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's the manner. That's how we must do this. That's the only way to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit, in lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then finally, the urgency, and that's found in the last part of verse 1, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That word vocation there is not the kind of work you do in the world. It's a kind of a play on words, that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And the apostle means to say that ye are efficaciously, irresistibly called by the Spirit of Christ into the church. And that is a great gift of grace. And so, walk worthy of that calling that has brought you into the fellowship of the church. First of all, what is the unity of the Spirit? It is clear from what follows in verses 3 through 16 that the apostle is referring here to the church institute. We make a distinction, as you know, between the church as organism and the church as institute. The scriptures make that distinction too. The church as an organism is the body of Christ. It is the whole number of the elect. It is the body for which Christ shed his blood, and which is destined to live in glory. And as the body of Christ, receives all its life from Christ, its head. That's the church organism. The church that is gathered from the beginning to the end of time. The apostle speaks of the church from that point of view, for example, in chapter 2, when he compares the church to a temple built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's the organism of the church. But the Lord is pleased to manifest that organism of the church in the Church Institute. Otherwise, you wouldn't know where to find the organism of the church. The church as an institute is the church as an organization that appears in the world as an organization. It has a constitution. It has a membership role. Its constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the constitution of the Institute of the Church, her spiritual constitution. As an organization, it has office bearers, as any organization does. It has a minister or ministers and elders and deacons who are office bearers in the church, appointed by Christ himself, and through whom and through whose work Christ is present with the church. He isn't present with the church in some mystical fashion. He's present with the church on this earth as an institute through her office bearers, so that the office bearers in the church are appointed by Christ, as through whose work Christ does his work. And apart from those office bearers, Christ never works. That institute of the church is the gathering of believers and their seed, who come together on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. That's the viewpoint the apostle is taking here of the church when he speaks of that attribute of the church which our apostolic confession calls the oneness. I believe one holy Catholic church. Her attribute is her unity. And it is to that unity that we are called to bend our efforts. Now that unity is called here in the text the unity of the Spirit. And it's called the unity of the Spirit because the origin of that unity is the Holy Spirit of Christ. By the Spirit, God forms the church, which is the body of Christ, into various institutions here in the world. The Spirit does that. The Spirit calls into the fellowship of the church, out of the darkness of unbelief, into faith in Christ. The Spirit works that, a faith which unites the believer to Christ. The Spirit creates in the church the offices and fills those offices with men who are called by the church and who are endowed by the Spirit to do their work, and who do their work in the name of the Lord Christ, who is the one whom they serve and love. And so that unity of the church is created by the Spirit, especially when we consider the church as an organism. The Spirit is the one who affects the unity of the organism when all the saints are one in Christ and grafted into his body and receive his life as their own. But that unity of the Spirit must become manifest and does become manifest in the local congregation here in the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Ballymena. In your life as a congregation, you have as your possession the unity that the Spirit works. That unity is not man-created, never can be man-created. The whole ecumenical movement in our modern age, which today especially manifests itself as union with Rome, is a man-made unity that has nothing to do with the unity of the Church of Christ. Paul defines that unity in verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the unity of the Institute of the Church. When the Church experiences that unity in the midst of the world, the experience of that unity enables the Church to fulfill her calling as an institution formed by Christ himself. The Church is given a purpose for her existence. And that purpose is just simply this: preach the gospel. That's all. Preach the gospel. That's her sole purpose. The Church is not here on earth to engage in social action. The Church is not here on earth to relieve poverty. The Church is not here on earth to solve the world's social problems, to bring peace among men. Nothing of the sort. There is only one purpose which is given to the Church as the reason for her existence and the purpose for which she is established by Christ in the world. That purpose is to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, which the Church preaches, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That is, the preaching of the gospel is the one means by which God gathers his Church. There is no other. The preaching, that's all. That's her calling. That's her obligation. That's her purpose. But she cannot fulfill that calling effectively unless the Church knows and experiences unity. When the saints together have peace amongst themselves, and when the saints together work for a common purpose, then the Church can fulfill her calling. The disruption of the unity of the Church is a disaster that makes it impossible for the Church to perform her calling. Now, when the apostle comes to us with the admonition to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then the apostle means to say, of course, strive for peace in the Church. Peace. That's the great blessedness of the Church. In the world is war, confusion, unrest, constant fighting. In the Church there is peace. What is peace? Peace is first of all and fundamentally when the heartbeat of the church is in rhythm with the heart of God. Now, I know that's a figurative expression, but the meaning of that expression is this. The church together confesses what God has revealed to her. The church together walks in obedience to Christ. The church in that way lives together in peace. I cannot emphasize strongly enough tonight how important that bond of peace is. In Psalm 22, the psalm which we read together for our call to worship, the psalmist urges upon the people of God, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And then it goes on to say, for thy brethren and companions' sake, peace be within thee. For if peace does not rule, and that's the psalmist's idea, if peace is not present in the church, there is no unity. And where there is no unity, where there is disharmony, where there is clashing of viewpoints, where there is unrest and confusion, the church suffers and cannot any longer fulfill her calling. So that when peace reigns in the church, the hearts of the people of God beat in rhythm with the heart of God doing His will, and beat in rhythm with each other in the spiritual sense of the word. There's peace when all together confess the truth. There's peace when all together stand for one faith. There's peace when all together pursue one calling, worship one Lord, agree on the purpose of their existence in the world, and push forward together in the calling unto which God has called them. The opposite of peace is disharmony, discord, disturbance, division, envy, mistrust. And then the church not only loses her unity, but loses her peace. And if she does not repent and confess her sin, loses her right to represent the cause of Christ in the world. Now, when that happens, and when there is no peace and unity in the church, it's not the Spirit's fault. The Spirit works unity. It's our fault. And that's why this admonition is necessary, you see. It's our fault. We in our lives do what is destructive of the unity of the church because of our sins. We no longer care for the unity of the church. And almost always, the reason is that we seek ourselves rather than the welfare of the church. We want the church to be like we think it ought to be. And we want a position of importance and recognition in the church. And the church can take second place in our lives if it has any place at all. And so we go about raising discord and mutiny and disharmony, the grating, raucous noise of disharmony in the church, most of the time for personal reasons. Now, the apostle does not mean to deny, of course, that sometimes a church loses her unity because she no longer has agreement doctrinally. That happened in the denomination of which I am a part in 1953. There was no agreement anymore. on the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the work of salvation was being taught as conditional upon the work of man. That destroys unity too. That destroys unity to such an extent that indeed the church is unable to accomplish her calling. As that difference of opinion and difference of doctrine swept through the denomination was no longer able to perform her calling. All missionary work was brought to a halt. All the work of the church to be a witness in the midst of a sinful world came to a grinding stop. The church couldn't do it. My own father said to me, and he was minister in First Church, especially where the controversy whirled about in the greatest unrest, it was almost impossible to preach. You had the feeling that your words fell right off the end of the pulpit. The Spirit was grieved, to use a word from Thessalonians. And the Spirit was grieved because there was division and unrest in the church. And preaching was a chore, a difficult task, an almost impossible duty to fulfill, until those who taught false doctrine were out of the church, and peace and unity was restored. And my father said, I remember that first Sunday when we met together as a congregation after the split in Grand Rapids Christian High School's auditorium, I was as free as a bird to preach the gospel. You see what lack of unity does? It destroys the church and destroys the work of the church. We do that. And we grieve the Spirit by doing that. To use Paul's expression in his letter to the Thessalonians, we grieve the Spirit. We oppose the Spirit. We don't care about his work. We must strive, Paul says, to keep, not to create. That's the Spirit's work, to keep the unity which the Spirit has given to us. There is a positive calling in that, and that positive calling has all kinds of implications. I can't even begin to mention them all tonight. But in short, it means this of every one of us, you and me, that the church and the welfare of the congregation of which we are a part is the most important institution in our lives. So often the people who belong to a church make the church peripheral. It's a peripheral thing in their lives. They go to church on Sunday. They pay their budget. They give to the collections. But when they leave the church in the evening, at the conclusion of the evening services, it's back to the routine of their lives. And the church is forgotten. The church is of no concern to them until Sunday morning comes again, and with a groan they get out of bed to get themselves ready to go to church. But when we strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the church is the center of our lives. The welfare of the church, the good of the church, the prosperity of the church is the very center of all we do. We love the church. We'll do anything to make the church prosper. We would never do anything to harm the welfare of the church. We certainly would not set ourselves apart as higher than the church to criticize the church, criticize God's people, speak evil of them, speak evil of the office bearers, speak evil of the minister. That's what creates division and unrest in the church. And when we do that, we speak against Christ. This is Christ's church. Belongs to Him. And He has given to the church that precious gift of unity. The church is uppermost in our minds. Now I know, and I know better than all of you sitting here because I'm older than you all, that there are many times in the church when we are disappointed in what the church does. I don't happen to agree with all the decisions that our classes have made over the years, nor do I happen to agree with all the decisions that our synod has made over the years. I think sometimes they made a mistake. I think sometimes they did something that was wrong and was not entirely in harmony with the teaching of the Word of God. I see in the church many imperfections. I see in the church many faults, many things that can be corrected, many things that can be bettered. Does that mean then that I take an attitude of hatred of the church, an attitude of wishing for the church's destruction, an attitude of doing everything in my power to make the church a hopeless wreck that is a heap of ashes, where Christ has established His own church and the witness of the body of Christ? No, no, 1,000 times no. I'm one individual, and if the collective wisdom of the church says this, and it isn't a matter of the truth of our confessions or of the Word of God, then I say to myself, it's very well possible that I'm wrong. And more than likely that I'm wrong. When 24 men who are faithful in their doctrine come together on the synodical level and make a decision that I don't happen to agree with, it's more than likely that they're right and I'm wrong. And I better keep my mouth shut, because I don't have any business criticizing them. In fact, our church order, so intent on preserving the unity of the church, has an article in it in which all members of the church are under obligation to say nothing against the welfare and decisions of a congregation or a classes or a synod, except if they consider it important enough officially to protest and to persuade the consistory and the classes and the synod that they have done something contrary to the Word of God. That's an important article that says to me, even though I may disagree, these decisions that have been made, which you think are wrong, are settled and binding on you. You may not speak against them. You disrupt the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. So negatively, this admonition means we must be very conscious that in our life as members of the church, we do nothing to create disharmony in the Church of Christ. Nothing. Unity is more important than you, and more important than me, and more important than my personal opinions that I have to put down for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ. Strive, beloved, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. Do that. Which brings me to my second point, and that is the manner. And the apostle is at some pains to describe for us the manner that in which we must do that. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The first two words, lowliness and meekness, describe our relationship to God. The second two words, long-suffering, forbearing one another describe our relationship to each other. A relationship to God is described in terms of lowliness and meekness. Now, those two terms mean almost the same thing. But they have in common this, that we remember and recognize gratefully that we are members of the Church of Christ by grace alone, and that it is a marvelous work of God to give us a place in His church, and that it is a marvelous work of His grace because there isn't anything in us that deserves it. And the consciousness of that, as it rings out cries of anguish from our hearts, makes us understand that we are nothing, nothing. And that it is grace alone that has given us a place in the church, and that it's the most wonderful blessing that can come to any man. And so we are meek and lowly before the face of God. We confess our sins. We thank God, each one of us in the church, recognizing what a great gift is ours to have a church to which to go. And the next two words, long-suffering and forbearing one another, have to do with our relationships to each other. We are long-suffering with each other. God is long-suffering with us, is He not? Peter says that. God bears with us. I don't know how He does it, but He does. He bears with us. He bears with us when we sin against Him. As Psalm 51 puts it, even when we sin against His grace, He bears with us. And patiently, He seeks our good in spite of how often we sin against Him. And so we must do the same in the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, yes, but there is evil in the church that has to be rooted out. All right, that's possible. No one denies that happens sometimes. But you don't do that by creating disunity in the church, being of a critical spirit, unhappy with everything the church does, always having bad things to say about everybody and the office bearers in the church. If you love the church, and if you are long-suffering, and if you are forbearing towards one another, then you seek to take the evil out of the church in the proper way that Scripture requires, and not by sowing seeds of dissension and unrest and suspicion in the Church of Christ, not by a party spirit, not by strife, but in a loving and kind and careful way. That's why the apostle adds the word love. We bear with one another. I've had in the years of my ministry to bear with some pretty miserable characters in the Church of Christ, believe me. And it took a lot of grace for me to bear with these old cranks who are always nothing but critical. But then the thought came to me, they have to bear with me too. And it's probably a whole lot worse for them to bear with me than that I bear with them. And it's infinitely worse that God has to bear with me. I don't know how He does it. It's easy for me if I recognize how great is the long-suffering of God to be long-suffering with my fellow saints in love. What is love? Love, Paul says in his epistle to the Colossians, is the bond of perfection. That is, love always seeks the salvation of the objects of a man's or a woman's love. I love my wife because I want her to be saved, and I do everything that is necessary for her salvation, and nothing that would harm her salvation. I love my children. I do everything that is necessary for their salvation. I love my fellow saints. I do all in my power to seek their salvation. I love my church. I do all in my power to seek its salvation. That's love. Love is total. Love is totally demanding. Love is, if I may put it that way, reckless. Love never gives any thought to oneself. What is this going to cost me? Why am I not receiving the recognition due to my name? Why is it that I always have to do this? Nobody ever shows any love for me. Love doesn't talk that way. Love is total self-forgetfulness. Love pays every price that has to be paid for the welfare of the church. Love is a willingness to sacrifice oneself on the altar of being long-suffering and forbearing one another. Love does all it can to build each other up, to encourage each other in the difficult pathway of life, that the church may be one and enjoy the unity of the Spirit. In that church where God's people do that, the Spirit works joyfully, willingly, powerfully, effectively, in order that the church may fulfill her calling in the world. What about the urgency? Well, I guess I don't have to say so much about that. But I want to remind you, first of all, that the church which is faithful to the Lord, and the church in which there is peace and unity and genuine respect and love for each other, is the church that is most bitterly and fiercely attacked by Satan. I wonder sometimes why in our own beloved Protestant Reformed denomination we're going through a period of great strife and of departures from the faith. And at least part of it is that we have lost our sense of total devotion to the church. And the devil has had a heyday. If he can silence the witness of the church, and if he can destroy her effectiveness in the world, he's happy. And if he can use us to do that, he's happier still. The devil works hard, and the hardest, where the truth is maintained. So to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit means to fight against Satan and his temptations to destroy us. The urgency in the second place is to be found in the fact that we live in the end of the ages. I just read this afternoon in, I think it was the English Churchman, is there a magazine like that? That the theologians that are under the jurisdiction of the Bishop of Durham are now inviting the Pope to come and speak for those in the parish over which the Bishop of Durham has jurisdiction. That's the destruction of the church. A church that is fast apostatizing, but it is, more importantly to us, a sign of the times. There's going to be a unity of the world presently. It's going to be a unity in which everyone will agree. Everyone will worship the same person. Everyone will be under rigid control to conform himself in every respect to the wishes of those who rule. But it's going to be the kingdom of Antichrist. There's going to be unity. You want unity so bad, join that kingdom. There is unity, but it's the unity of hell. And the church that plays footsie with the world and with the false church may piously speak as the Bishop of Durham did about the great calling of ecumenicity. But it's not the kind of unity that characterizes the Church of Christ. If our church, to which we belong and in which Christ has given us membership, is characterized by disunity and disharmony, we make ourselves fools in the eyes of the world. They can't even live together in peace. They've always got to be squabbling and fighting amongst themselves. And the effectiveness of the church and her calling in the world is destroyed. Is that what you want? May God forbid it. The urgency in the third place is because we are called efficaciously and sovereignly into the fellowship of the church, than which there is no blessing greater. Now walk worthy of your calling. You have been called into the unity and the peace and the love of the Church of Christ. Walk worthy of your calling wherewith you have been called. And don't bring shame upon the church of which you are a part. For your brethren and companions' sake, I say to thee, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. And finally, if I may reach back many, many hundreds of years to the old churchman Augustine, and use a figure that he used, the church is our mother. The church in which we have our membership is our mother. Would you do to the church, would you do to your mother what you do to the church? It's from the womb of the church that we are born by the word of the gospel. The womb of the church brings us forth in the power of the life of heaven. It is at the breasts of mother that we are nourished and fed and derive our nourishment that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. It is the church that disciplines us, teaches us the way of righteousness and truth, warns us when we go astray, is concerned about our salvation and our welfare, as any mother is, and rules over us with the rod of love in the name of Jesus Christ. She's mother. Do you want to destroy mother? You don't want that. And so, my beloved fellow saints, I plead with you, in the name of Christ, that you strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. It is a word that cuts as a whiplash to the depths of our hearts. How we all need to get down on our knees tonight and confess our unworthiness, our sinfulness, all that we do wrong that disrupts the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. We love thy church, O God. We do. We love thy church. It is our hope, our blessing for us and for our children and children's children. So tonight, with all the earnestness which the apostle himself urged us to, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. May peace be within her walls and prosperity within her palaces. Each one of us, with his own heart, cries out, "For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee, now and forever." Amen.